This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. Mechanics of the Resurrection is the title of Pastor Sandy's message, and today he'll be teaching in the book of 1 Corinthians.
Finally, my seeds might conclude, wow, do we get to do that too? And like those seeds, we get to do that too. Nature teaches us that before we enjoy the new life of spring, we first have to go through the death of winter. For 3 months, all the greenery, all the life has been buried underground. Hey, in the cold of January, do you believe in the warmth of March? Or do you doubt that the flowers will ever bloom again? I'm sure you have faith. That's why you endure. Spring is coming. And this is the hope that we should have when that last spade of dirt is thrown on the body of our brother in Christ. We'll meet again. Resurrection is real. Paul writes in verse 44, there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man, that is Adam, was of the earth, made of dust, but the second man, that is Jesus, is the Lord from heaven. Adam was earthy. In fact, in the Hebrew, the name Adam sounds like the word earth. Earthy Adam came first. Whereas Jesus was heavenly. You remember, he came from heaven. He took orders from heaven. His Father spoke from heaven and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He even ascended back to heaven. And Paul speaks here of God's order. The earthy comes first, then the heavenly. And the same is true for us. We're born the first time of our father Adam. And we receive the same kind of earthly body he had. But when we are born again into Christ, he promises us a spiritual body. But the natural comes first. You see, when a butterfly lays an egg, it doesn't hatch as a butterfly. It hatches as a caterpillar first. And the same is true of us. One day we'll be free and colorful butterflies, but first comes the caterpillar stage. Welcome to the caterpillar stage. We get a bod from the sod before we get that bod by God. I'm going to get as much out of that rhyme as I can by the time this Bible study's over. Think of it this way. I believe every teenager ought to drive a beater before they graduate to a nice car. Do I get an amen from my son? Yeah. All four of my kids drove high mileage, rusted out jalopies. You see, driving a jalopy for a few years ensures that you'll appreciate when you finally are able to afford that newer model. And this is God's strategy. Right now, we're in the beater, man. These bodies we're in are jalopies. They got some nicks. They sputter. They break down. But one day we're going to get a brand new model fresh off the lot. We're going to have bodies with no dents that always run at peak performance. You'll be able to sniff them and your body will feel like that, smell like that new car smell. Hey, during the 7 weeks after his resurrection, Jesus displayed the capabilities of these future bodies, our future bodies. For he took his own heavenly body out on a 40-day test drive. The risen Christ was unhindered by time and by space. You remember Jesus appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And then suddenly he disappeared as he was breaking bread. When he appeared to the disciples, they were behind closed, locked doors. Jesus must have come through the wall. His body dematerialized, then it rematerialized on the other side of the wall. We're talking Star Trek stuff. Beam me up, Scotty. And yet his body was made of flesh and bone. It was a real body. Thomas touched him. Jesus even ate food. Light travels at 186,000 miles per second. You know, that's pretty fast. Speed of light is pretty fast, faster than my wife drives. But there is something faster than the speed of light. You know what it is? It's the speed of thought. It's the speed of desire. Jesus traveled at the speed of desire. He wasn't bound by time or space. And when we're fitted with our resurrection bodies, we won't be either. Here's how this might work. Lock your keys in the car, no biggie. You can just transport yourself right through the door panel. Get those keys. But who will need a car? Want to take a jaunt around the world? Just think it, and you'll be there. Our resurrection bodies will be out of this world. Verse 48 tells us, "For as was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Oh my, how glorious. I could stop right there. Just as I bore Adam's image, his body, I'm going to wear the body that Jesus wore. I'll bear his image. Our natural body was like Adam. Thus the resurrected model will be like Jesus. 1 John 3 verse 2 becomes a window into your destiny. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him." Mull on that for a little while. In his book, The Great Divorce, theologian C.S. Lewis imagined what heavenly bodies might actually look like. He writes this, "I saw people coming to meet us. Because they were bright, I saw them while they were still very distant. And at first, I did not know that they were people at all. The earth shook under their tread as their strong feet sank into the wet turf. Some were naked, some robed. But the naked ones did not seem less adorned. And the robes did not disguise in those who wore them the massive grandeur of their muscles and the radiant smoothness of flesh. Some were bearded, but no one struck me as being of any particular age. Sum it up, they were shining, they were strong, they were unblemished, they were smooth-skinned, they were ageless. A heavenly man is going to be a sight to behold." In another place, Lewis writes, "A regenerate man in glory would be something we in our ignorance might be tempted to worship. If through these eyes we saw a believer in his or her glorified body, we might mistake the human for divine. We might fall right down and worship them." Heavenly bodies, I'm just saying, are going to be heavenly. And then verse 50 tells us, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." In Luke chapter 24 and verse 39, when the risen Christ appeared to his disciples in the upper room, he challenged them. He said, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Notice Jesus referred to himself as flesh and bones, not flesh and blood. His blood had been shed for us. Apparently, his resurrection body had no blood, just flesh and bones. Evidently, our bodies are sort of like a gallon of milk. Flesh and blood, that's what we're in right now, has a shelf life. Flesh and blood is corruptible. Though it's not stamped on you anywhere, at least not that I know of, your body has an expiration date. You know that, flesh and blood. That means that it can't inherit eternal life. Not if it has an expiration date, it can't live forever. It can't inherit the kingdom of God. You know, when men walked on the moon, NASA knew that a human body could never survive on the lunar surface. Earthly bodies aren't fit for lunar life. That's why NASA designed a life support suit for the moonwalks. And likewise, these mortal bodies that we are currently inhabiting aren't suited to survive in the physical presence of God. Again, if we entered pure, unbridled holiness, wearing flesh and blood, we might melt faster than an ice cream cone on a July afternoon. To enter God's throne room, we have to shed our earth suits and we need to suit up in a heavenly body, in a spiritual body. Corruption must put on incorruption. Remember now the question the Corinthians had asked back in verse 35. It was a twofold question. Not only with what body do they come, which Paul has been answering, but now they also ask, how are the dead raised up? And in the next few verses, Paul is going to give us a play-by-play. He's going to answer that question. In fact, if you're a Christian, what the apostle is about to describe could be entitled The Greatest Day of Your Life. Now, where you're at in life right now, if I were to ask you, what has been the greatest day of your life? What would you say? My wedding day. My graduation day. Maybe you're thinking, the day I retire, that'll be the greatest day. The day my baby's born. Oh, the day we finally make that final mortgage payment, that'd be the greatest day of my life. The day I finally get off probation, that'll be the greatest day of my life. No, no. If you're a believer in Jesus, the greatest day in your life will be the day that Jesus snatches up his church. Trust me, it will be. And here's how it'll happen. Verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. By the way, we used to have that sign hanging on the wall in the church nursery that quoted verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Paul here, though, is writing about another changing day. Here's a real moving day for you. Whether you're alive at the time or you have occupied the grave for 1,000 years, God has a day circled on his calendar when our corruptible bodies are going to be changed. These natural, earthly, weak, dishonorable, decomposing bodies will be transformed into spiritual, heavenly, powerful, glorified, incorruptible bodies. And it will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Not Donald Trump, but the last trumpet. You'd think a transformation from earthy to heavenly would take at least hours, if not days or years, even for the great physician. But Jesus plans to give you and I a new body. Boom, just like that. Not in a blink of an eye. He doesn't say a blink of an eye. He says in a twinkle. You know, a blink, it takes 1/3 of a second for your eye to blink. 1/3 of a second. A twinkle, that's even faster. I don't know how faster. That's faster, though. Some people here try to identify the last trumpet with the 7th trumpet in Revelation chapter 11, which would then put the church in the great tribulation. I think that's naive. In the Old Testament, God had Moses make 2 silver trumpets, which were used for a multitude of purposes. In the Bible, God uses many trumpets for various reasons. Hey, I believe the last trumpet here is just the last call for the church. It's that last signal from our Lord before he returns. It alerts us that he's coming for us. I want to hear that trumpet. He says, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead, those are the Christians of all ages who have died before us. The we that will be changed is the church at the time of this last trumpet blast. This event is what Paul refers to in 1 Thessalonians 4 as the rapture. Paul said to the Thessalonians that on that day, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Their bodies will be reunited with their spirits who are coming with Jesus. They go first because they got 6 feet further to go. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Our bodies will also be changed instantly and will be snatched away. Here 1 second, gone the next. This is the one exception to resurrection mechanics. For one Christian generation, death won't precede resurrection. We'll be snatched away. We'll be caught up alive together with Jesus Christ and live with Him forever. Verse 53 tells us, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You see, bodies designed for time aren't capable of occupying eternity. We need bodies redesigned for our new environment, for heaven. That's why this corruptible must put on incorruption. It must. If you wanted to hold on to this body forever, you couldn't. You wouldn't want to. You must put on incorruption. I love the tombstone. I've seen it several times. It has the following inscription: "Budded on earth to bloom in heaven." 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that that is the destiny of all believers in Jesus. Budded on earth to bloom in heaven. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and when this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." And here Paul quotes Isaiah 25 verse 8. And oh, how I love this truth. Our Lord Jesus won't be satisfied until He has reversed every trace of sin and its painful consequences, including our enemy, death. Death will be swallowed up or totally vanquished. Realize, death is the only pest that stings before it bites. It's frustrating. You know, the worst feature of death is not that it ends life, but that it spoils life before it ends it. Pleasures are not quite as pleasurable, knowing that one day they'll be over. Valuables are not quite as valued. Honor is not quite as honorable, knowing that one day it'll be left in the grave. That's why death takes the edge off living. It steals away our joys. It snuffs out relationships. It separates wives from husbands and parents from children and friends from close friends. And even when life is at its best, death stands over there in the shadows taunting us, knowing that it'll get the last laugh. That's why death stings. It produces a deep, dark frustration. Once a missionary visited a village deep in the jungle. The whole tribe suffered from a dreaded disease. The missionary identified the illness as an infection that was easily treated with the proper antibiotic. And there were doctors in a nearby village who could administrate this life-saving drug. But the tribesmen, they refused to travel. You see, the problem was the river. Superstition said that the river was the home of demons and death and evil spirits. And all their lives, the tribesmen had seen that river as the enemy. They feared the river. No villager had ever been to the other side of the river. Witch doctors said it was futile to try and to cross the waters. This desperate tribe was trapped by the river. And that's why the missionary, he knew exactly what he needed to do to save this tribe. He led them down to the river's edge, and he waded out into the water. The villagers begged their friend not to risk his life. They were sure the river would swallow him up. Imagine, though, their elation when suddenly he surfaced on the other side, alive and well. The river had not swallowed the missionary. He had won the victory. And this is what Paul means when he writes, "Death is swallowed up in victory." On the day that Jesus was crucified, the disciples saw him plunge into that murky river called death. All their lives long, they had believed that no one could cross that river and live to tell about it. How surprised they were when 3 days later, Jesus reappeared on the opposite shore. He had braved the waters of death and had overcome. Jesus was alive and well. When the missionary climbed from the river onto the opposite bank, the villagers saw that the river wasn't as sinister as they thought. It was really nothing to fear. And Jesus' resurrection teaches us the same lesson about death. Follow Jesus, and you no longer have to fear the river. Jesus has conquered the villain of death. In fact, Paul taunts where he once feared. He says, "Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, Hades, where is your victory?" Death and Hades no longer have a hold on the Christian. Jesus has sprung the lock and set us free. Verse 56 tells us, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." You remember, the law defines sin. Hey, you know, without a speed limit, how do you know you're speeding? That's what the law did. It exposed our sin. But what defined sin also incited sin. Have you ever noticed the surest way to get a teenager to do something is to tell him or her not to do it? You ever notice that? You see, that was the Hebrews' reaction to the law. Tell a sinner not to do this or not to go there, and the mere suggestion entices them to disobey. And this is why the law was no help in our struggle with sin. And that's why Paul here praises the Lord, not the law. Praise erupts in verse 57. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And how should we live now in light of that victory? Well, he tells us in verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." If this life is all that there is, why not be selfish? Why not be greedy? Just live for numero uno. But because Jesus lives, we'll give an account of our lives to Him. What's done in this life really does matter. Our work and our labor for the Lord is not in vain. And this is why Paul tells us, be steadfast. That is, never give up. Be immovable. Never give in. Always abounding. Never give out. Here's how to live in light of the resurrection. Never give up. Never give in. Never give out. Never, never give up your convictions and your love for God, your faith in Him. Never give in to the temptations and pressures of this world. Never give out in your service of the Lord. He'll fill your tank. He'll replenish you and give you more strength. What you do for Jesus does matter. As the old saying goes, only one life will soon be passed, and only what's done for Christ will last. Let me close with a story. You've probably heard it before. I share it often. Once there was a little boy. He was allergic to bee stings. He and his father, they were in the car headed to a ball game, when suddenly they noticed a bee buzzing around the dashboard. Little boy, he panicked. His dad reached up and he grabbed the bee in the palm of his hand. He held it tight. His son was relieved. But then after only a few seconds, he then released the bee. Again, the little boy grew hysterical. "Daddy, Daddy, I'm allergic. Why did you turn loose of the bee?" And that's when the dad, he opened his fist and he revealed the stinger in his palm. And this is what Jesus has done for us. He has taken the sting out of death. The stinger is now in the nail-scarred hand of Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus is risen from the dead, and we have nothing left to fear.
Thanks for joining us as we study through the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians here on Sandy Adams Radio. In these two letters to the church in Corinth, the Apostle Paul encourages his readers to embrace their imperfections and their weaknesses. It's in those moments of weakness that Jesus reveals himself to us and enables us to do things we thought were never possible before. His strength contrasts perfectly with our weaknesses. If you want to encounter Jesus in a new way, there's nothing better than gathering in person with like-minded believers. If you're in the Atlanta area, we'd love to invite you to join us at Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain. We meet on Sundays at 9:15 and 11:15 a.m. You can find more information by visiting us online at sandyadams.org and heading to the About tab to access the Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain page. Now, Pastor Sandy is going to close us out with a special opportunity for anyone looking to immerse themselves in God's Word.
Imagine taking a year to focus completely on God's Word, grow in your faith, and be trained for ministry. That's what awaits you at Calvary Bible Institute South. Surrounded by the scenic beauty of Stone Mountain, Georgia, you'll receive sound biblical teaching from pastors and hands-on ministry training. Apply now for the fall 2026 semester at cbisouth.com. That's cbisouth.com.
Thank you, Pastor Sandy. And thank you, listeners, for listening today to Sandy Adams Radio.